Father in heaven, thank you for you alone are worthy. You alone deserve the praise. You are the God of the whole earth. You are the Lord of this city of Beijing. There is one church of Jesus Christ that is gathering even this morning in many locations, but with one heart and one voice praising you alone as Savior and Creator and King. And as we turn now, Lord, to a difficult part of your word, we pray that you will give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand, and that you will help this preacher to take these words and make them clear and helpful and even important to your people here. Thank you for your presence, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing like going on a trip with the family, packing up the kids and getting ready and anticipating and making the plans and then getting on the road or getting on the airplane and not very long into the journey hearing the question, "Are we there yet? How much longer? When are we going to get there?" We've all been there and done that, I think. And I think the spiritual children that we are tend to ask the same questions. Lord, when will you come? When will you do what you've promised? In Matthew 24, when they saw the impressive temple of Herod and knew that one day it would be destroyed, they said, "When will this happen?" After the Lord rose from the dead and just before he ascended into heaven, they asked, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The when question might be the reason you came this morning. You said, "Oh, they're in Revelation. Maybe they'll tell us when the world is going to come to an end." It's a biggie, isn't it? We all wonder, will Jesus come before we go to see him? And so the question is before us, especially this morning, because in chapters 4 and 5, we've seen that the lion and the lamb has conquered, that he alone is worthy, that everyone and everything in planet Earth will gather around to worship and glorify him. And if that's true, why is this world so messed up? If Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything, then what's the problem with planet Earth and with me and with everything around us? Well, fasten your seatbelts for a 7-point sermon as we open seals and see the Lamb working. And we first of all can see that this judgment that Nia has very well read for us is revealed in pictures. In fact, you need to see and hear the book of Revelation in surround sound, in technicolor. Wiersbe has said that since the church never knows when Christ will return, each generation must live in expectancy of his coming. Therefore, the book of Revelation must be able to communicate truth to each generation, not just the people alive when these events occur. This explains why the apostle used so much symbolism, for symbols never lose their meaning. And so we move symbolically from the throne room in chapters 4 and 5 now to earth, where there will be the unfolding of the judgment of the living God. And there is this well-known picture. Perhaps you said, "Oh, I heard about those four horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse." That's the Greek word for the book of Revelation. And as these seven seals are unlatched from the scroll by the Lamb himself as the preparation for this is going. There's a suspense that is building. Do you hear it as we go through the text, chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened, I heard. Verse 2, I looked. Verse 3, I heard. Verse 5, I heard. Verse 6, then I heard. Verse 7, I heard the voice. Verse 8, I looked. Verse 9, I saw under the altar. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice. Verse 12, I watched. And so all through this chapter, you build with suspense, hearing, looking, seeing at all that God is doing. Somebody has helpfully said that God intended these first century believers to get the message of Revelation. We should read its visions against the backdrop of the Old Testament imagery rather than forcing them into the template of 21st century technologies or even politics. What we see in this sixth chapter of Revelation is built on a structure of four horsemen. And if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that this comes from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 6. But the substance of what he's saying here basically comes from our Lord's messages in Matthew and Mark and Luke about the end of the world. The same basic message, just a little bit different. Secondly, God's plan, judgment, follows his plan. God's judgment follows his plan. There's seven seals. Afterward, we'll see seven trumpets. There'll be seven bowls. And in all seven of them, there'll be a pattern. There'll be an opening of the four, and then the two, and then an interlude, and then the last one. And we'll see that systematic theme through the book of Revelation. And as the seventh one is opened or the trumpet blown or the bowl poured out, I believe that's the second coming of Christ. That's the end of what God is intending to do through human history. So the plan begins way back in eternity past and carries on through time and will climax in eternity future. And the focus of the plan is Jesus Christ. Even as he says in the book of Hebrews, when Christ came into the world, he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And so we see the unfolding of the work of God centered in Christ. 500 years before Jesus came to earth as a man, God told the prophet Daniel, you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. But now Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And he now opens this scroll and reveals the plan of God. And we see it. Verse 1, the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Verse 3, the Lamb opened the second seal. Verse 5, the Lamb opened the third seal. Verse 7, the Lamb opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, he opened the fifth seal. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. I emphasize that as an American in the sense that it was September 11th, 2001 when my country had its first taste of modern bloody terror. Sadly, many of you come from places where you feel that and experience that all the time. But it was a big deal in my homeland. And the American preachers during those month of September had to figure out how can you grapple with this horrible event and God's plan for the beautiful land. And some preachers stood behind pulpits and said things like, God had nothing to do with this misery. That was only the work of Satan. And, you know, there's a certain warmth in all of that because you feel like, well, of course, how could a good, loving, just God have anything to do with such things? Of course, it's from the dark side. But there's a hidden sword in those words of comfort. The sword being the unchecked power of Satan. The thought being that somehow in heaven the titans of the dark side and the light, God and Satan, are warring. And so even sometimes the dark side might win. Is that how God has ordered this world? Actually, if you see the book of Revelation 29 times, you'll see the throne of God. And on no occasion is Satan even near that throne. He'll appear in chapter 12 and be thrown down to the earth. He'll appear in chapter 20 and be bound with a chain. The God of Revelation is not warring against anyone or anything, but as every song was just sung, stands and reigns in glory alone, unrivaled. And so he is the sovereign God. And we see the Lamb opening the scrolls. We see verse 2, that even the orchestration of the events, the rider on the white horse was given a crown. Verse 4, the red horse was given power, was given a large sword. Verse 8, the pale horse with those tandem riders of death and Hades, they were given power. And so as these four horsemen race across the earth, the conquest, the bloodshed, the famine, the death, which is nothing new in the human experience. They have been racing across planet Earth since Cain killed his brother Abel in the garden. And they will be racing across until Jesus comes again. There's nothing new here. But the point that is new in Revelation is that this is the sovereign work of Jesus Christ. That as difficult as it is to wrap your head around, it comes from him. And it's hard to understand. And that's why when Jesus met before his cross with his disciples, he said on that night in an upper room, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. There's the fifth seal, and there's a scene shift now to the altar of God. And there's something new that will appear in the midst of these horsemen and their judgments, a church. There is hope that is going to appear. People say Revelation is an apocalyptic book, and it is in many ways, but typical apocalyptic literature is no hope at all. But here in this book, there is great hope. If you had to pick one verse that is the theme of this book, I would perhaps suggest chapter 17, verse 14, that says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called and chosen and faithful followers. And so in our text, chapter 6, verse 9, we see that he opens this fifth seal, and we see the altar, and we see saints of God under the altar because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintain, and they're crying out, how long, sovereign Lord? Why don't you come now and judge these horrible sinners for all that they're doing? And I wonder whether that's a question you've asked when terrorists blow children into pieces, when sex workers are stolen because their bodies become commerce for some evil man, when the world in all of its horror is so bad. God, what are you waiting for? as they cry out. But we see that the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of martyrs. In the Jewish temple, there were two altars. There was an altar for sacrifice where blood was spilled. There was also an altar for prayers where incense was placed to raise up into the presence of God. And we see these here under the altar. We see that their untimely death were somehow a pleasing sacrifice to God. As the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. John knows nothing of a rapture of the church by which Christians are spared the tribulation that normally accompanies a godly life. They ascend to heaven through suffering and death, as Jesus did. They're not taken to heaven to escape the sufferings of earth. Paul will talk of his ministry to the Colossians, a certain quotient of suffering. He'll say it in chapter 1, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And that hardly sounds like Pauline theology. Have you ever heard Paul say that anything is lacking in salvation? If anything, Paul is a theologian of the finished work of Christ, that it is done, it is complete. What's lacking? Well, there's nothing lacking in the accomplishment of salvation. Indeed, it is finished. But apparently, there's something lacking in the announcement of salvation. That there will be a certain quotient of suffering that the servants of God themselves must endure in order that this great news might be heard in the whole world. And so we see that the martyrdom in chapter 6, verse 9, those under the altar, is not some tragic accident, but it is in the sovereign plan of God a triumphant accomplishment. God working his plan of salvation. God's judgment is patient. Verses 10 and 11, how long? And the answer is, they're told they'll have to wait a little longer. And that's our question. As car bombs go off, as corrupt politicians make us sick, how long? God, why don't you just send some lightning bolts and zap a few people? Why don't you just open the ground in a few places and swallow up some of those monsters? What are you waiting for? But God has seven seals that'll open, seven trumpets that'll blow, seven bowls that'll be poured out. 2,000 years between so far the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, and we don't know how long it'll be. But God's not late. He's an on-time God. He's coming when he will sovereignly come at the perfect hour. With Peter, they said, in the last days, scoffers will come and they'll say, where is this coming he promised? Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Some of you are not even saved yet. You better get saved before he comes. Some of you have just been saved for a little while. Thank God he waited for you. There's a terrorist who gives a testimony of his own salvation. And he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Number four, God's judgment begins in the present. The four horsemen are riding across the stage of human history. And we see, as Mount says, it's a good place to put yourself back in one of the seven churches and listen to the visions as they're being read. Those first listeners would undoubtedly have recoiled in terror as war and bloodshed and famine and death galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. Visions at best are to be experienced rather than analyzed. Those who approach Revelation with a sympathetic imagination are the most apt to understand its true meaning. And we see here in verse 2, I looked and there's this white horse. Now later we're going to see the Lord Jesus in chapter 19 on a white horse. And many people say, well, that's got to be Jesus right here in chapter 6. Well, let me tell you something about this book. It's not unusual for the images to be used in more than one way, or the images to move or to change. John isn't bound to every white horse being the same thing all the time. And therefore, I don't think that verse 2 is talking about Jesus, especially when you realize that this white horse is symbolizing conquest or militarism or fighting. Perhaps his mind went to the Parthians, the enemies of Rome, who also rode on white horses and also were archers from those white horses. And we see verse 4, another horse. Remember, this is a picture from Zechariah, the red one. And of course, that's slaughter, that's bloodshed, that's death. No wonder when militarism has ridden across, then right behind it is going to be bloodshed and death that will come. If these countries have so many weapons, you can't just sit around with a weapon. You got to use them, right? You got to blow somebody up. You got to bomb something. You got to use those weapons, right? It's too right, isn't it? And so as militarism races across the stage of human history, so there will also be bloodshed that will naturally follow when those weapons are used. And so peace will be removed. Peace is not a natural thing in my heart. It might be in yours. I'm too filled with hate. I'm too filled with bad attitudes. You know, peace doesn't just come naturally. If there's any peace in my heart, it comes from God. And if God removes that peace, then we got a world of trouble going on. As Paul will tell the Romans, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. That's us. And then the next rider will come, verse 5, on a third horse that is there, a black horse. And following the militarism, following the bloodshed is what? I'm expecting to hear some Africans say, famine. Isn't that how it is? Whenever there's fighting and you miss a planting season and people can't plant their crops, what happens the next year? Hunger, famine. And so famine comes, doesn't it? And the black horse pictures scarcity, prices going higher and higher. What he's saying in these verses is, you're going to work for a whole day just to buy a loaf of bread. But also in those verses, there's the intriguing thought, the last phrase, do not damage the oil and the wine. What's the oil and the wine? That's rich guy stuff, right? In other words, don't damage that. You know, even if people are hungry, we do need that iPhone 5. Even if people are hungry, I still got to look good. Even if people are hungry, I've got to buy that Lamborghini Diablo, right? So the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the world we live in? Doesn't it sound like the horsemen are running across the stage of human history now? And so verse 8, there's this pale horse with two riders, death and Hades, which is not hell, but the place where the death are waiting for judgment. A kind of chlorine green color horse with the grim result. And that's what happens when militarism is followed by bloodshed and there's followed by famine. There is ugly, putrefying corpses on planet Earth. And so the first four seals form a unity. They show us the self-defeating character of sin. When the spirit of self-aggrandizement and conquest is abroad, all God needs to do is let the events take their course, and sinners will inevitably be punished. You see, the judgment begins now. And John says it, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And the judgment has been falling. The judgment is also perfect. Verse 10, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? Remember in all this, my friends, as hard as this might be to understand, God is holy and true. God is above reproach. God, our maker, does well all the time. It seems strange to us that worship and wrath should go together. But this is because we do not fully understand either the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man. Abraham said a long time ago, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. And so there's a perfection to the judgment of God. Number six, God's judgment is particular. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. And whenever you see an earthquake in the Bible, big things happen. When Mount Sinai shook, big things happened. And this isn't just an earthquake, this is a skyquake as well. This is a great cosmic disturbance. This is, in my opinion, the end of the world. Because the heavenly bodies are falling from space, the crashing of the universe, the world at this moment in picture is being decreated and purged for a new creation. The Mediterranean Sea was the primary element in Roman culture. Sun, moon, stars, mountains, islands are the basic points of reference which enable accurate positioning and safe travel. If these points of reference are lost, total disorientation results and the whole structure of life comes apart. And so I think John, in picture, in opening the sixth seal, is showing us the end of the world. If you lost your land and lost the sky and lost everything around you, you're pretty much done here. And so we have moved already, even in chapter 6, from the first coming of Christ, we're all the way now to the second coming of Christ. You say, oh good, I guess the book's over now. Well, you'll see there's a few more chapters. Because the story's going to be told again. You see, you don't just have Matthew's account of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. You're going to get it again from Mark. And you'll get it again from Luke, and you'll get it again from John, because it's so important. And in anything in the Bible, even like Hebrew parallelism, where the same phrases are repeated again and again just to enforce it, you're going to see God's sovereign plan given here by the opening of seals. And you're going to hear it repeated by the blowing of trumpets. And you're going to get it repeated by the pouring out of bowls. And each time it's like you're kind of climbing up a spiral staircase. You're basically looking out on the same vista, but you're seeing from the profound heights more and more of all that God in Christ is doing in our world. It's an amazing book. It's wondrous. It takes your breath away. And so we see verse 15 that the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? What an amazing statement. All those people who would normally have every reason for confidence, kings and presidents and generals that order people around, are crying to the mountains, save us, from an amazing statement, the wrath of the Lamb. Even today, as you're flying on an airplane somewhere and it suddenly hits an air pocket and drops 100 feet, the whole plane cries out in panic and fear, Jesus! Even if they're atheists, they're crying out because they see that this is God's world and he's sovereign. And what we see in these verses is a scene of utter confusion, of hopelessly lost, shocked, panicked people in wild confusion. That's what they saw in the first century when the city of Pompeii just disappeared during an earthquake. So this earthquake and skyquake, when everything shakes, when the wrath of the Lamb, horrible phrase, Thomas Boston says, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. Whoa. As I grew up in Southern California, every so often there'd be a fire to burn off the hillsides. And then there'd be rains. And immediately after the rains, there would be mudslides because there's no more vegetation to keep the water from going down. And then every year you'd hear about a house where the occupants would be sleeping at night and the mud would hurtle down the hill and literally swallow their house. That's what they're saying, what the mountains should hide us, so we don't face the wrath of the Lamb. You see, you'll be there. Either you're going to fall in panic before this God whom you don't know, or you'll fall in praise that there is such a sovereign God who has saved you. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, the God's judgment is purifying. Verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, and each one of them was given a white robe. White robe. Blessedness. Purity. Holiness. You see that it's the same God who punishes sinners is the God who purifies saints. That's his sovereign prerogative. That's his amazing power. And so we wait, they're told. Wait in that blessedness. Wait until more brothers and sisters will join you in suffering. How long? Well, the clear answer of this text is it's going to get worse before it gets better. John is not trying to terrify the saints. He's using familiar apocalyptic imagery to reassure them that their God is over all. God is bringing his purposes to pass, and he will do so, though it means that this world order and indeed this whole mighty universe pass away. But the saints are not unhappy. How could they be? They're at home with the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They'll rest from their labor. You see, it's all portrayed by the prophets. The prophet Zephaniah says, I've decided to assemble the nations together to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Malachi saw this day. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will purify the Levites. He'll refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. As Christians see societies crumble and collapse, our response should not be terrified alarm, as though our security were bound up with the fragile human network of laws and order, but anticipation and confidence. The Lamb is now on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in hand. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Is that you? You see, the most important question of this chapter is not when. God will figure that out. The most important question of this chapter is who? Who will stand when the judgment of God falls? You see, Ezra realizes our condition. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. Here we are before you in our guilt, because not one of us can stand in your presence. And verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? God's present is now. God's rule is now. God's reign is now. He is Savior. He is sovereign now. Last May, when Borussia Dortmund lost in the UEFA Cup Championship League final match, it was a bad day for them. I bet those guys are going to spend the rest of their lives thinking about that day at Wembley Stadium when Bayern Munich beat them. Mitt Romney will have the rest of his life to think about 2012 when President Obama beat him. But games come and go. Elections come and go. Missed opportunities in this world are just another opportunity to do something else. But on this final judgment day, of which we've read in the book of Revelation, there's no second chance. There's no woulda, there's no shoulda, there's no coulda. There'll never be a UEFA Cup again. In fact, as the Bible says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. And the question is, who? Will you be hiding under those rocks? Or will you be secure under the altar of God? If you don't know, then I would suggest you sort that out real, real quick. Talk to somebody here about knowing Jesus Christ. Hear the word from the prophet Nahum. Who can stand in his indignation? Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good. Interesting, in the middle of that wrath, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Lord, we are quiet before your word this morning. and a bit scared and a bit confused what all this means to us, to our loved ones who don't know you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is very, very clear here, that your warning is very, very strong here, that there'll be nobody on planet Earth who can say, I never knew that. We know, and the world knows, and the world sees it with every typhoon, with every earthquake, with every storm, with every cataclysm on planet Earth. They see there is an end, and they know there'll be a finality of life. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that we had the first part of this service when we could sing praises to you because you've saved us. But we stand in front of you as our Savior and Sovereign and say, Lord, help us to endure to the end. Help us to prepare for the end. Help us to know clearly and fully that you are our God. And help us to live in this world as ambassadors of a Savior God who has great news of a risen Son who loves the world. We give you praise, and we pray that you'll prepare us for all that you have for us and prepare this world through the preaching of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.